In our journey through 2 and 3 John, we've learned many things about truth and love. We've seen how they need each other, how the one is really a part of the other. Real love is true, it loves truly according to what is true. Truth is loving and comes from love and leads to love. When we have truthless love or loveless truth, we really don't have either truth or love left anymore, only a warped version of the original. 3 John deals with the question of truth divorced from love, truth which has become mere ideology, mere propaganda, but something other than love for God and love for one another. Diotrephes is the Bible's example of this. A man who appeared to be orthodox in truth, but heteroprax in action and heteropath in love. He was what we could call a truth tyrant. Now that title, truth tyrant, might sound jarring to you. After all, truth is good, essential, precious. A tyrant, on the other hand, is an oppressive and cruel ruler, someone who uses power or authority in an unreasonable and unfair and unpredictable way. So how could we ever wed the words truth and tyrant? Well, that sense of contradiction is deliberate. It should be jarring to us to put them together, because that jarring experience is exactly the experience of people who have come across, or been influenced by, or been pastored by a truth tyrant. There is a jarring contradiction. On the one hand, there appears to be truth, good doctrine, disciplined thinking, good preaching, but on the other hand, there is a tyrant, a leader who rules with unkindness, cruelty, malice, petty politics. If you experience this, there's a jarring push-pull kind of relationship. On the one hand, you are pulled and drawn by the good teaching and the pure truth. On the other hand, you are repelled and pushed away by the meanness and harshness and the deliberate attacks on others. That push-pull experience is very hard to go through, especially as a young Christian. It's very hard to understand. After all, when someone seems to be expert in the truth, you expect him to automatically be expert in love and human relationships. If he preaches about love, you expect him to practice it. Unfortunately, it doesn't always work out that way. Instead, we can find many, many modern examples of the truth tyrant, somebody who teaches the truth with his lips, but undermines it with how he leads and exercises authority. These truth tyrants are usually Christian leaders of some sort, teachers, preachers, elders, deacons, authors, public speakers. They tick all the boxes of sound doctrine. They cross their T's and dot their I's impeccably when it comes to truth. But in their behavior as leaders, they are tyrants. They cannot tolerate criticism. They flame their critics. They are paranoid about opposition. And they basically operate as bullies, hiding behind a pulpit or a microphone, a camera, a keyboard. The Diotrephes syndrome is the man who is not governed by love of God, love of the church, love of his neighbor, but claims that he is a warrior for the truth. Divorced from love, truth loses its humaneness, its humanity. It becomes abstract ideas that are defended as ends in themselves. Truth becomes ideology, propaganda, just a thing on a chain used by a man for his own ends. And so, Diotrephes becomes the ultimate example of truth without love, of the train tracks without the train. He is the opposite of being sentimental and pretending there's fellowship where there isn't. No, the Diotrephes truth tyrant is brutal, and he denies there is fellowship where there is. That's the substance of John's critique of Diotrephes. Verse 9, Diotrephes does not receive us. Verse 10, Diotrephes does not receive the brethren. Diotrephes would not recognize John as a fellow Christian, or read his letters in church. Diotrephes would not show hospitality to fellow Christians. He would not financially support these traveling preachers. He would not extend Christian love. His was the all-or-nothing approach to the truth and to fellowship. His was the tribal approach to fellowship. But as you can tell by John writing the letter to Gaius, Gaius might have been uncertain about that. It is actually the mark of a godly man that he is more ready to grant the benefit of the doubt and submit and trust. Gaius was struggling to not trust Diotrephes. And there's nothing godly about being chronically cynical or skeptical and self-righteously independent. To quote Jesus, even the publicans do the same. It is the mark of a regenerate heart that is learning to love authority, and in love believe all things, hope all things. Perhaps Gaius kept granting Diotrephes the benefit of the doubt. Maybe he said to himself, but Diotrephes preaches the truth, and he has no tolerance for error, and he seems really jealous to protect the church from error and false teaching. But at the same time, his behavior was just so obviously unchristian. This is where John's description of the truth tyrant really helps. If all you look at, if you keep your eye only on the truth that's preached, on the doctrine that is taught, well, then a man could get away with almost any kind of scandalous behavior in the church, so long as he sticks to the statement of faith. But if you widen the focus and look at how he leads and how he treats others, how he treats his opponents, you then see a bigger picture. And then, as John says to Gaius in verse 11, don't imitate what is evil. Maybe you found yourself in a situation like this, or you know someone who is, where you want to trust and submit to what seems like good teaching, but then there are things that seem very out of place. So how do you know if you're really dealing with a truth tyrant, or maybe just with a personality difference that occasionally rubs you the wrong way? When are you really dealing with a Diotrephes, where you need to part ways? And when is it something less sinister that can be just dealt with through conversation? Well, John described Diotrephes' behavior in three ways. We could call these the three marks of the truth tyrant. Let's look at the first one. The first one is that the truth tyrant subjugates and dominates other Christians. The truth tyrant subjugates and dominates other Christians. John, as he describes Diotrephes, simply says these words, Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them. He loves to have the preeminence among them. This is the first mark of Diotrephes and the first mark of the truth tyrant. It's actually just one word in the original language. It's philoproteo, which means to love firstness. He wanted to be first. Well, in what sense did he want to be first? He wanted to be the ultimate leader. He wanted to be in the leading position with all the final control and all the honor that comes with that. Diotrephes had perhaps fallen into a trap which human pride will entice and at least tempt most leaders. And that is that when I believe I'm right, then I must make sure I control everything. I must insist upon making the final decision and be involved in every decision. I must stop everyone who disagrees with me because that's error and it's false and it's destructive. But what starts to happen very subtly here is as you do this, your pride enjoys the attention, enjoys being relied upon, enjoys being the ultimate filter, the one that everyone looks up to, the final authority, the guru. And before you know it, a man who is supposedly crusading for the truth is making sure he controls everything. His insecure and ungodly approach to authority leads to a white-knuckled grip on power. And pretty soon he turns church life into a miserable soap opera of power and personality politics. This is one of the reasons why 1 Timothy 3 verse 6 tells us that someone who is being considered to be a pastor, an overseer, people are considering his qualifications, such a man should not be a new believer, a new convert. 1 Timothy 3 verse 6 says, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. That is, a Christian needs some time to gather experience in working through his own pride and recognizing it, seeing the evil of his own heart, long before he becomes responsible for the spiritual lives of others. Paul warns that if a new convert is too quickly made into a leader, the accompanying pride will nearly always lead to a fall, and the fall may be one of becoming a manipulative and abusive leader. Because once he's in that position, his immaturity will lead him to a puffed up sense of his position, and he'll be blind to his own pride, and in some ways trapped by it. And there's nothing worse than immature self-righteousness crusading for all the wrong causes. So what does it look like if you have a truth tyrant who's dominating and subjugating other Christians? When someone seeks this kind of ultimate control, then look out for at least two things. First, he will not share leadership. Biblically, leadership in the local church must be shared. Leadership in a church should never be centralized and pooled in just one man. Any man is bound to either collapse under the pressure or resort to insecure and reactive approaches that will ultimately undermine the ministry. Leaders must surround themselves with mature, godly men with whom they take counsel. Now, that doesn't mean that a church is being unbiblical if or when it has one pastor, as ours does, and as many churches do, particularly smaller churches. Some people believe that a church is only rightly ordered if it has multiple elders or pastors. Well, in the first place, multiple elders are never commanded in Scripture. They are described, which means it's permissible to have several pastors, but it's never prescribed. Our church certainly has had multiple elders in the past and hopefully will again. But you're not unbiblical when you have one pastor and several deacons. Nor is it unbiblical for a church to have a senior pastor among associate pastors. Every church will ultimately have leaders among leaders and a first among equals, no matter how equal or democratic it appears. Whether you have multiple so-called lay elders, as some churches have, or whether you have a pastor and deacons, the important thing is that leadership is genuinely shared. And that really leads to the deeper question, not counting heads, but asking how does the leadership operate? Are the decisions made by a group of godly men? Are their decisions open and transparent to the body of Christ? Are there real checks and balances in the church's constitution and documents that prevent abuses of power? If there really is one man making every decision and controlling everything in the church and doing what he wants, well, then you have a problem. You have a man who is not sharing leadership. He might be sharing tasks, he might be dishing them out, but if he's not training men to lead, and bringing strong men and strong personalities into that circle of leadership, then he's probably not sharing leadership. The saying goes that leadership is lonely, and that's true, but it's never meant to be solitary. Truth tyrants never share leadership. Secondly, if a man is a truth tyrant, not only will he not share leadership, but he will not be under authority. This is the second sign of a truth tyrant who subjugates and dominates other Christians. He won't share leadership, and he won't submit himself. You see, by God's call, spiritual leaders have real authority, and God calls on his people to submit to that authority. But this authority in the local church is not what we call a fiat authority. Fiat authority is an authority that says, this must happen simply because I say so. I decide and it happens. And if someone questions my authority, I just raise my voice a little louder. I throw more power at the problem. Fiat authority is not really under any other authority. It just is a law unto itself. It expects and demands submission. But biblical authority in a church is always under the authority of Scripture. If a decision is made, it can be shown to the congregation that that decision came from God's Word and was grounded in sound wisdom. In other words, real spiritual leadership is persuasive, not coercive. Real spiritual authority submits to God's Word itself and then calls on others to submit to the same authority. Truth tyrants just throw power at their problems. Spiritual authority is ultimately a teaching authority, not a personality authority. What a marked difference between Diotrephes and John the Baptist. When John the Baptist's influence began to fade, and his status in Israel began to be overshadowed by Jesus, John's disciples complained. They were alarmed that Jesus was baptizing and getting more disciples than John. And John corrected his disciples by explaining that his role was like that of a best man at a wedding. It was not for him to seek to upstage the groom and gain the focus. His role was to support Messiah on his day. John 3:29, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Truth tyrants do not seek to decrease that Christ may increase. They have a desire for firstness, for preeminence, for increase, for control. They don't share leadership, and they're not under authority. The first mark of the truth tyrant is he subjugates and dominates other Christians. The second mark of the truth tyrant is the truth tyrant slanders those who disagree with him. In verse 10, John says, therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. Well, word had obviously got back to John of what Diotrephes was doing and saying about him. Diotrephes, according to the text, was prating against John and others with malicious words. What does that mean? The word prating translates a Greek word which means to talk nonsense about someone else. It means to try to disparage another with false charges or untrue statements. It actually comes from a word meaning to bubble up. The idea is empty, groundless talk, just bubbling out of the speaker. Well, what was bubbling out of Diotrephes? Malicious words, words that were lies or half-truths, intended to smear and slander others. Now really, what could the man have been saying about the Apostle John? Not that John was sinless, but we imagine that by the end of John's life, there probably was very little obvious sin you could really point a finger at in John's life. So where did Diotrephes get all his material? It just shows you that a truth tyrant doesn't always deal in truth when it comes to the people he doesn't like. When he's dealing with people outside his tribe, outside his fellowship, outside his fans, his supporters and sycophants, he doesn't mind distorting, exaggerating, or shading the truth. It's a very serious thing to do this. It's a very serious thing to be a teacher. James 3 tells us to be very cautious about doing it. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. What we say about others from the pulpit, or in some public teaching capacity, had better be true and completely true, because God will hold us accountable for everything we say. And if we distort what someone else says or misrepresent them, we become guilty of breaking the ninth commandment, bearing false witness against another. Truth tyrants do this regularly. And they confuse people because they denounce false doctrine and then denounce the people they don't like all in one breath. And because it's right to name and expose false doctrine and even apostates, heretics, the Christian who then hears the truth tyrant denouncing other Christians thinks, well, maybe it's okay to speak evil of other Christians from the pulpit. Well, no, it isn't. Slander is slander, no matter who does it, when he does it, or what the context is in which he does it. A truth tyrant uses his pulpit or his microphone, his books, his platform, to unfairly and unkindly denounce real Christians, brothers and sisters. Now, we've already seen in this series that we are supposed to do a truth triage. We're supposed to understand where differences lie. We should be able to say why someone else is in error and how serious an error it is and where the error will lead. But the truth tyrant, while disguising himself as a valiant fighter for truth, he doesn't merely point out error. He starts to claim to know the motives of other teachers and denounces them as false shepherds, deliberately deceiving the public. He brings up gossipy innuendos that place a question mark over someone's character and life. We call this a bully pulpit. The man gets to answer his critics without ever facing them face to face and facing the questions. He gets to have the last word in every conversation. He gets to trounce and trump everyone who disagrees with him. A bully pulpit is a painful thing to have to live under. Instead of getting fed from God's word every week, you get a diet of denouncing opponents and smearing critics and vindicating himself and justifying his own actions. But in the end, such a man is nothing less than what the Bible calls a reviler. A reviler is someone who abuses the characters and reputations of others with his words. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 11 tells us not to have fellowship with a so-called brother who is a reviler. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 10 tells us that a reviler will not see the kingdom of God. One of the signs that you are being taught by a teacher, whether it's online or whether it's on the radio or whether it's in your local church, if you're being taught by someone who deals with love and truth in balance, is that when he deals with errors, they are even-handed treatments. The treatment is fair. Errors are treated with the severity that they deserve. Not everyone, not every error needs to be excoriated with warnings of impending destruction. And moreover, love means you treat your neighbor the way you wish to be treated. I'm a teacher, and if I am in error, how would I want my opponent to speak about me and to speak of me? Well, I'd want him to represent me fairly and not put words in my mouth. I'd want him to not assume he knows the inner motives of my heart. I'd want him to not attempt to smear my reputation and character with hearsay, gossip, and lies. I'd like him to tell me where I'm wrong and why. And if that's how I want to be treated, then that's how I should treat others. That's how I should treat my opponents. A truth tyrant, though, has no honor, and so he has no love, not even for his enemies, for his opponents. The truth tyrant slanders those who disagree with him. He subjugates and dominates, he slanders. But thirdly, the truth tyrant shuns the disloyal. He shuns and separates from those he regards as disloyal. John goes on to say, "And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church." Diotrephes was not content to simply refuse fellowship with John and speak evil of John from the pulpit. No, Diotrephes took it further. He hunted down those who still fellowshipped with John and stopped them from doing so. John was now a banned personality, and any contact with him and any fellowship with him made you as guilty as John. Perhaps Diotrephes persuaded some to just submit to his tribe and cut off all contact from John. But for those who didn't, for those who refused, he put them out of the church. He illegitimately used church discipline to purge out those people whom he felt had loyalties that threatened him. It wasn't only that he broke fellowship with John. It was that he broke fellowship with those who wouldn't break fellowship with John. Well, this is what we call second or third degree separation. And it is possible to have a legitimate form of second degree separation, but very often it's done in a very clumsy way, or it turns into third or fourth or fifth degree separation. I don't just separate from evil, I must separate from those who won't separate from those who won't separate from those who won't separate from evil. It becomes guilt by association, and often it's just more tribalism. Now let me say, it's not wrong to separate from professing believers, or even to put them out of the church in certain circumstances. Here's a short list. When a believer is involved in scandalous sin, as in 1 Corinthians 5, we're to put him out of the church and not eat with him. When a believer is guilty of a personal sin, some personal trespass that is unresolved, as in Matthew 18, we are to follow a procedure of witnesses and then involve the church, and then, if necessary, put him out of the church. When a believer walks in a disorderly fashion, according to 2 Thessalonians 3, he abandons apostolic doctrine, we must withdraw from him and have no company with him, and admonish him. And by the way, this could be the case in the believer who continues to fellowship with the apostate. The person who has actually denied the faith, there could be a Christian who keeps fellowship with that apostate. We would regard that true brother as disorderly, as someone who is being disobedient. Fourth, when a believer becomes guilty of divisiveness and factiousness, as in Titus chapter 3, we are to warn him twice and then reject him. Now that small list shows you that there are biblical and legitimate reasons to separate from professing believers and to put people out of the church. But notice, all of those are grounded on the authority of God's word. And they're not done, and not to be done, on the fiat authority of one leader. But here we had a man, Diotrephes, who excommunicated and shunned people, who fellowshipped with people he didn't like. He turned the church into the kind of politics seen under the most repressive political systems. Dissidents are denounced, informers sniff out the dissidents, Those not with the party line are traitors to be exposed and exiled and purged out, and loyalists are to be praised and rewarded. When churches turn into these kind of sideshows, surely Satan must laugh with pleasure. When truth and love are in balance, there will be times when genuine troublemakers and divisive people still need to be put out of the church. But it will not be the petty personal war of one man. It will follow a biblical process. It will be fair. It might not be liked or enjoyed by everyone, but it will still clearly be grounded in Scripture. We could look at it and say, that was truthful and it was loving. A truth tyrant is at work, on the other hand, when people are put out and shunned, not for biblical offenses, but for personal disloyalty or for not showing all the signs of being a loyal tribe member. Truth tyrants want ultimate control. They slander their opponents, and they purge out those they deem disloyal. And John here has to remind Gaius that this behavior is itself evil, and therefore it's disloyal to the truth. Imitating this kind of leadership would not be loyal to the truth. Again, verse 11, Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. John seems to be suggesting that Diotrephes is probably not saved. He who does evil has not seen God. Diotrephes, as a manner of life, is doing evil. Now, that's an awful thing to have to face. The possibility that your spiritual leader may not actually be born again. But here's the test. He who does good is of God. He who does evil has not seen God. If he acts habitually and without remorse and without repentance, with loveless truth, well then you had best find another church, another spiritual home. But there's also the good here, verse 12. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you, our friends greet you, greet the friends by name. Probably Demetrius was one of these traveling preachers that Gaius was supporting. He may even have been the bearer of this letter. John tells Gaius that Demetrius comes with his own recommendation, and John is not lying. John's being truthful. Demetrius also comes with the recommendation of the truth itself, because of how he lives. He lives in accord with the truth. He has a clear testimony. Demetrius imitates that which is good, and therefore he deserves the support and fellowship of Gaius. John closes with the same ending as 2 John, with his desire to be in the presence of other believers and speak face to face. Taken together, 2 and 3 John give us the perfect symmetry between truth and love. The Christian life is both love and truth in perfect balance. John wants this truth and us to know that there is no contradiction between love and truth. You don't need to accept loveless truth or truthless love. Instead, 2 John says to us, love in the truth. And 3 John says to leaders, but to all of us, speak the truth in love.